Psalm 145. I'm reading from the New King James. A praise of David. I will extol you, my God, O King, and I will bless your name forever and ever. Every day I will bless you, and I will praise your name forever and ever. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. One generation shall praise your works to another and shall declare your mighty acts. I will meditate on the glorious splendor of your majesty and on your wondrous works. Men shall speak of the might of your awesome acts, and I will declare your greatness. They shall utter the memory of your great goodness and shall sing of your righteousness. The Lord is gracious and full of compassion, slow to anger and great in mercy. The Lord is good to all, and his tender mercies are over all his works. All your works shall praise you, O Lord, and your saints shall bless you. They shall speak of the glory of your kingdom and talk of your power, to make known the sons of men his mighty acts and the glorious majesty of his kingdom. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures throughout all generations. The Lord upholds all who fall and raises up all those who are bowed down. The eyes of all look expectantly to you, and you give them their food in due season. You open your hand and satisfy the desire of every living thing. The Lord is righteous in all his ways, gracious in all his works. The Lord is near to all who call upon him, to all who call upon him in truth. He will fulfill the desire of those who fear him. He will also hear their cry and save them. The Lord preserves all who love him, but all the wicked he will destroy. My mouth shall speak the praise of the Lord, and all flesh shall bless his holy name forever and ever. Amen. The theme of Psalm 145 is the Lord is King. It's a meditation on his kingship. And it's an acrostic. In other words, each successive verse starts with the different letter of the Hebrew alphabet. So it goes from, if it was in English, it's verse 1 starts with A, verse 2 starts with the letter B, verse 3 the letter C, etc. But there is, obviously it's not ABC in Hebrew, it's Aleph, Bet, Gimel. Okay. And it's almost complete acrostic. It's not complete. Now I'm going to get a little bit technical right at the beginning because I don't know what Bible versions you have. Some of you, I think, do you read from the ESV? Is that your? So if you go down to verse 13 in your Bibles, I don't usually do this in a sermon, but I need to in this one. So the New King James 13, your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom and your dominion endures throughout all generations. And then you might have a little bit of an extra bit. And then verse 14 is the Lord upholds all who fall. Okay. So, and I apologize for being technical, but it's important. Right? So the Hebrew text, Masoretic text, which is where translations come from, doesn't have what in Hebrew is the nun verse. Okay, so after verse 13, you expect a verse to begin with the next letter of the Hebrew alphabet, but it doesn't. It skips it and goes to the next letter. However, the Greek translation of the Psalter has a verse in that place. And interestingly, some Hebrew manuscripts from Qumran, which was, don't worry, you don't need to worry about where Qumran is, has that verse. And so when people translate the Bible now, there are different ways, different philosophies about what you should do. So the New King James and the King James translate what we call the Masoretic text, the sort of textus receptus of the Old Testament, the printed text. The ESV follows that, but also takes into account other manuscript editions and versions and different things, and make a decision about what they think was the original text of Psalm 145. And so they insert that missing verse, but in square brackets. Okay. So that explains the difference between the Bible. The time used to be everyone read the Bible and we all had the same Bible and we didn't have to do these things. Now, we have no idea what people are reading when we're doing. So, I'm going to suggest to you that that verse in square brackets shouldn't be there. Okay. I have no problem with it being there, but I don't think it should be there. Now, and again, this is getting technical, and I'm not going to keep apologizing for being technical, but I just want to. Why don't I think it should be there? Well, I think this psalm is about a meditation on God's kingship. That's how it starts. I will extol you, O God, my King. Now, when you're on an acrostic, when you get to a verse that is not the next letter that you expect, what does that make you do? It makes you stop, doesn't it? You're like, whoa, what just happened? It makes you stop. It grabs your attention. Now, if the missing nun verse is not there, you stop at that point. You stop. Why is it not there? Now, what's interesting, when you look back at the previous three verses, going back from verse 13 begins with the letter mem, verse 12 begins with the Hebrew letter lamed, and verse 11 begins with the Hebrew letter kaf. What does the words mem, lamed, kaf spell? Melech, which is the Hebrew word for king. Okay. You put the nun verse in, you don't get to stop, you don't. In those three verses, 10 and 11, the word for king or kingdom appears four times. Okay. So embedded within the poetry of the psalm, we're going to talk about this a little bit more later, is the significance and meaning of the psalm. Okay. So when I preach, as I go through the psalm, we're not going to mention the verse in square brackets. Okay. Enough of the technical things to start with. So this psalm, as an incomplete acrostic, which we'll talk about a little bit more, it multiplies words and expressions. In one sense, the psalm is an avalanche of words, which seems to pile one on top of another in an attempt to describe. The angelic choir started as I'm speaking. Revival meeting. Anyone who wants to come to Jesus, please move forward. Sorry. He's had enough of him. He's off. Altar call. Off we go. It's never happened to me before. It's wonderful. These words pile on top of one another in trying to describe the nature of the king, the nature of the kingdom, and our response. So, let me give you an example. Verse 5. I will meditate on the glorious splendor of your majesty and on your wondrous works. Which is things. But this, notice that glorious splendor of your majesty. Glory, splendor, majesty. All very similar words. You could have easily translated, and you look at the Hebrew, the glory of your glorious glory. It's like this. The poet is trying to express God's glory in his kingship, and words pile on top of one another. So if I were to go through and say, how is the king described in this psalm? He is described as great, as mighty, as majestic, as good, as righteous, as gracious, as merciful, patient, abundant in loving kindness, upholds those who fall. He raises those who are bowed down. He's a provider. He's near at hand. He hears and answers prayer. He preserves, he judges, he destroys. His kingdom is glorious, majestic, full of splendor. It's wonderful. It is everlasting. And what is our response? It's to extol, to bless, to praise, to laud, to declare, to meditate, to speak about, to utter, sing, give thanks, make known, call upon him, cry to him, love him. You see what I say? It's an avalanche of words and expressions attempting to sing a psalm of praise to God's glorious kingship and kingdom in which we are a part. Of course, in some ways, this is not a surprise because the psalm is an acrostic, as I've said. And one point of the form of the acrostic, you know, why would a psalmist, why would a poet in ancient Israel choose to use this form to write a song of praise for Israel and God's people to sing from generation to generation as they declare, as the psalmist says, one generation declares your works to another. How does he do that? They do it by singing this psalm. Why use that form of an acrostic? Well, the acrostic is in many ways a symbolic marshalling of all the alphabet and all the words represented in the alphabet in praise to God and in prayer to God. The form says we need, you know, take all our words and let's use them to praise God. How do we signify that desire? Well, we use this acrostic. And then we miss out a letter to sort of embed a little bit of an emphasis on the kingship, but also to acknowledge we can't. It's inadequate, you know, just because God is in heaven and we are on earth. He is infinite, we are finite. So the acrostic, the form itself, grabs our attention, and it has meaning. It's not just the words of the psalm that are meaningful. It is the form of the psalm as well. Obviously, in translation, you can't get an acrostic from one language into an acrostic of another, simply because they're not the same number of letters in the alphabet, and B, it's impossible to do that as a translator. But it doesn't mean we don't take note of that form. And if we were to just apply that point just for a little bit to ourselves and to you as a church, as you seek to grow in your understanding of worship and your services and all that you do, form matters. Okay, form matters. We have become almost obsessed with, as long as you say the, you know, your meaning is all that matters. The package in which the meaning comes doesn't make too much of a difference. Well, the biblical Psalms and the biblical text itself says, no, that's not the case. Words do matter. Meaning is very important, but the form also matters. These psalmists took great care to write these psalms in particular ways, in particular styles. The structure, the form matters, and it has meaning. It has meaning. So as you think about worship on a Sunday morning, the words that are spoken are important. The words that are sung are really important. But the form within which those words are sung is really important. They have to match the words. There has to be suitable solemnity or suitable joy. You can't just mix and match and make sense, you know, make sense of things. It all matters. In one sense, your bodily posture also matters. That's a form within which your words are being expressed. Again, this is not law, but we need to think through and apply these principles. The psalmist went to great lengths. He made things hard for himself by saying, I'm going to use this acrostic in order to do something. And within that form, meaning was embedded. Right? And we want to worship in such a way where our form and content match beautifully in relationship to who we are, who God is, what we're saying, and how we're saying it to him. That's a little aside application. Okay. Back to Psalm 145. With some of these psalms, and particularly with acrostic psalms, it's often difficult because of this avalanche of words and how it is set. We sometimes lose some of the detail and precision because we feel like we're being drowning in the words that are being thrown at us. But we wanted to look at the structure. There's a lot of structure and interplay in this psalm. And it differentiates between talking about God and talking to God. Okay? Some of the verses, the psalmist is talking to God, and some of the verses, he's just talking about God. So there's interplay between I'm talking about God, I'm talking to God. So verses 1 and 2, verses 4 to 7, verses 10 to 12... and verse 21 are all verses that talk to God. And then verses 3, 8 to 9, and then 13 to 20 talk about God. And in many ways, the verses talking to God build up to the verse that talks about God. So, verses 1 and 2, I'll extol you, my God, O King, and I will bless your name forever and ever. Every day I will bless you, and I will praise your name forever and ever, talking to God. And then you have, great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised. His greatness is unsearchable. It's a wonderful thing to say about God, surprising and glorious at the same time. There's an emphasis in speaking about God in verse 3 on his greatness. Okay, great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. He is great, we are to praise him greatly. And then you have this modification of that. And his greatness is what? It is unsearchable. It is unsearchable. There's no end to it. Now the build up to verses exhortation or this praise of God about God is, I will extol you, my God and King, and I will bless your name. How long? Forever and ever. Verse 2, every day I will bless you and I will praise your name. Every day I will bless you and praise your name forever and ever. This repetition of forever and ever as verses 1 and 2 build up are then brought to this beautiful conclusion, because God's greatness is what? It's unsearchable. The psalmist is saying, if we put it into modern terms, combine all the research of all the academics and academic institutions in the world throughout all of history into the one task of plumbing the depths of God's greatness, you would never come to the end of that task. And therefore, I'm going to bless you forever and ever and ever. For all eternity. For all eternity, we will be praising and blessing God. We're not going to be, with our harps on a cloud. It's going to be the new heavens and the new earth, but it'll be our life of blessing God. And because his greatness is infinite, we will never get to the end of that task. Never get to the end of it. His greatness is unsearchable. He then goes back to speaking. One generation shall praise your works to another, shall declare your mighty acts. And natural, if it goes on forever and ever, it's not just the task of this generation. As parents, you go, no, I want the next generation to continue this task. And they want their next generation to continue this task because I'm going to bless your name forever and ever. I will meditate on your glorious splendor of your majesty, on your wondrous works. Men are going to speak of it. And I will declare. Everyone will speak of it. They will sing of your righteousness. This is verses 4 to 7, him speaking to God. And then verse 8 to 9, He then goes to speak about God. The Lord is gracious and full of compassion, slow to anger and great in mercy. The Lord is good to all, and his tender mercies are over all his works. Now here, the psalmist echoes earlier texts. Okay, Exodus 34. If we jump back to Exodus 34, let's do that quickly so we see where he is referencing. So Moses has gone back up the mount with two tablets to replace the ones that he smashed after he came down to find the Israelites worshipping the golden calf. And in verse 5 it says, the Lord descended on the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering, and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercies for thousands, and forgiving iniquity and transgression and guilt. Going, and then verse 8, Moses bows his head and worships. Okay. God, and they keep talking. Okay. The psalmist is grabbing his attention. Now verse 9, I'm sorry, the psalmist is grabbing our attention by referencing this, but go back to verse 9, when Moses made haste, bowed his head, and then he said, if now I have found grace in your sight, O Lord, I pray, you know, stay with the stiff-necked people, pardon our iniquity and sin, and take us as your inheritance. Okay, he's seeking God's graciousness and mercy on a stiff-necked people. Okay. And Moses is referencing this session by what came closest to a creedal formula in ancient Israel. Lord God, gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness or abundant in mercy. Okay. But the psalmist makes a change here, slightly, okay, to that formula. Slow to anger and great in mercy, or abundant in mercy, I think the ESV translates as a steadfast love. Now, the original formula has this idea is abundant, which is a different Hebrew word to the word great. But the psalmist changes what is a famous, almost creedal-like formula, and changes that one word. And instead of abundant in loving kindness or steadfast love, he says great in kindness or steadfast love. Now again, when you quote something that's famous and you change one word, what are you doing? You're grabbing our attention again. You're grabbing our attention. Here's a psalm that has said God's greatness is unsearchable. And then he takes that word great and inserts it into this creedal-like formulation. Instead of abundant, it says great in loving kindness. Now, there are a couple of other occasions where God's loving kindness, his chesed, is described as great, or the word great is used alongside it. Genesis 19:19, which is the first appearance in the Old Testament of the word chesed, the Hebrew word chesed, loving kindness, mercy. And what is that? That is the deliverance of Lot from Sodom. In response to Abram's prayer for the deliverance of the righteous. And what do the angels do? They grab Lot's hand and they take him out of the city as he's dithering and delivers him from the destruction of that city. And Lot says, you have magnified, you have made great your chesed in saving. So the first appearance of loving kindness and mercy is the deliverance of a righteous man not living in a particularly good place and saving him from that destruction of that city. So when the psalmist says, I'm going to praise you forever and ever for your greatness is unsearchable, and then inserts that word great into this concept of mercy, loving kindness. There's this wonderful, glorious thing. What is unsearchable? God's greatness. And where is God's greatness found? In his mercy, in his loving kindness to us. His loving kindness is unsearchable. There is no end to it. We'll come back to that again in a minute. And then you have the next section, verses 10 to 12. All your works praise you, O Lord, and your saints shall bless you. And talk of your power to make known to the sons of men his mighty acts and his glorious majesty of his kingdom. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures throughout all generations. So 10 to 12 talking about, talking to God, and then 13 and 14 talking about God, which is the glory of your kingdom. It's everlasting, endures through all generations. And then you have verse 14. Which is where you've had the stop, remember? You've paused, you've understood kingship, you've talked about the glory and the everlasting kingdom and the majesty of his kingdom and the greatness of his loving kindness and his mercy. And you're expecting more glory. You're expecting more majesty. And what does it say? The Lord upholds all who fall and raises up all those who are bowed down. That is a remarkable statement to follow the having an everlasting kingdom and your dominion enduring through all in generations. You go from indescribable glory, eternal glory of a kingdom, of a king who is glorious beyond all measure. And it says, he upholds those who fall. And he raises up all those who are bowed down. Why? Because his greatness is found in his unsearchable, never-ending mercy and loving kindness. That is the God whom the psalmist is marshalling all the words in the alphabet symbolically to praise his infinite glory. And where do we see it? Upholding those who fall, raising those who are bowed down. It's not that our traditional understandings of glory are wrong. You know, the pomp and ceremony and grandeur of the coronation speaks of things, speaks of something that is true and right. There's nothing wrong with that. There is glory when attached to kingship. It's there in the scriptures. When you look at Solomon and his coronation and his reign, there was glory attached to it, and that was not a bad thing. But if we associate glory only with that splendor, then we have missed the point, the psalmist says. Because the glory is that all that is true, yet the glory is when that king raises up those who fall. upholds those who fall, who raises those who are bowed down. His unsearchable glory is found in his infinite loving kindness to the fallen and the bowed down, the weak and the needy, the hungry. The eyes of all look to you. You give them their food in season. You open your hand and satisfy the desire of every living thing. The kindness of God, the loving kindness of God, is the focus and the pinpoint of his glory. And that is what we experience. That is how God treats us. He upholds us when we fall. He raises us when we are bowed down. He doesn't send his angels to do it. He sent Christ. He sent himself. He's in his Son, the person of his Son, who is the walking incarnation of such glory. When you met Christ, you met loving kindness. When you saw Christ, you saw loving kindness. As he held those who fell, raised them up, and supported those who bowed down. He fed everyone. He met all their needs. He is near to all who call upon him, to all who call upon him in truth. Kingship and glory never understood as nearness. It's always distance, isn't it? You can't get there. It's not there. And God's unsearchable greatness in his loving kindness means that is not the case. He came and was with us. He is close to us. He preserves those who love him, but he will also judge the wicked. Now, what does that mean for us? Obviously, our first response has to be, we need to sing Psalm 145. We need to thank God. We need to praise God in these ways and in this manner. We need to focus on and understand and delight in his loving kindness. When we think of his glory, we need our response should always be gratitude and thanksgiving and worship. But you have been called by him to himself. You are a bunch of people who are fallen and who are bowed down and who the Lord has raised up in Christ. And you have become part of his kingdom. And so as a church and as families and individuals, you want to be a little taste of this sort of glory. The glory that raises up those who are fallen and bow down. You want to have to, when people come and meet you, come into your households, when people want to come and worship with you, they get a taste of the splendor and the beauty of worship and the glory of God, but it is the loving kindness of God that they experience. It's his kindness. Husbands, as you are leading your families and you're at the head of your household, kindness, loving kindness, should be a mark of your headship. Not the only mark, but it should be a defining mark of your headship. Your children should meet and experience kindness because you are made in the image of a king whose kindness is unsearchable and never comes to an end, and you can never get to the end of praising it. That is what it means to be made in the image of God, what it means to reflect the kingdom values of the King. Of course, kindness isn't softness, because he judges the wicked. There's something awful about pure kindness in one sense. It fills you with awe and fear because it's so beautiful. But it's not a soft touch. Okay, but kindness is something we need to say, Lord, I want to be like you, and I want to be like you in this area. Children, as you relate to one another, relate in kindness. Be like Jesus. Be kind. Loving kindness, mercy. Help those, your siblings, who fall and are bowed down. Encourage them. Be a source and a well of kindness in your families, to your parents, to your siblings, to your friends. And what you're doing is you're giving a taste of the kingdom, a taste of the King in your families. And of course, we can't do this because we have no greatness which is unsearchable. God's kindness is from everlasting to everlasting. Ours is from about 8 o'clock in the morning to about 1 minute past eight. Because we get up with good intentions and then you stub your toe. So we have to look to Christ. We look to him at all times and say, Lord, to be like you. And this is the key, we worship this God. Because you become like what you worship. Worship Christ. Meditate on his kindness. Meditate on his goodness and his glory. And always, never dissociate the kindness of God from his glory. And the kindness of God from his greatness. The kindness of God from his majesty. Because this psalm tells us they are inseparable. They are inseparable. So the charge for us this morning, the charge for you as a church, is show forth in your worship, in your families, in your individual life, what the kingdom of this King is like. And do it in the grace of God and through faith, and God will bless that intention. Let's pray together. I will extol you, my God, O King, and I will bless your name forever and ever. Father, as we have meditated just briefly on this psalm this morning, we want to echo those words, and we, as a body of your people, extol you, our God, our King, and we rejoice that we will bless your name forever and ever, and we will never get to the end of your greatness and extolling your greatness and rejoicing in your greatness. It is unsearchable. And Father, we rejoice because your loving kindness is great and is unsearchable. And we have received of that loving kindness. You have, as you did to Lot, snatched us from the city of man, the one that is destroyed, and you have placed us into the kingdom of your Son, whom you love. And Father, that is a work of mercy and loving kindness, and we rejoice in it and thank you for it and ask that we would reflect that loving kindness in our lives, in our families, and in our church. And we look to you to enable us to do this each day, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.